We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now God above. Topic tonight is good news and bad news for legalists. And we're glad to see all of you legalists here tonight for this subject. I suppose one of the first things we need to do to get a good definition of legalism, and it might be hard because we have problems with definitions. I know a Bible worker who has been a Bible worker for years and years, Mary Walsh, out in the Pacific Union, who's a senior citizen now, but she loves to get people out of bed still to study the Bible. And she gets upset when people talk against legalism. She gets up and she says, "I am a legalist." And then she gives her definition of legalism. A legalist, according to her, is one who is in favor of the law of God, who is a defender of God's law. Well, then I hope we're all legalists. But according to the usual definition, we understand it to mean that a legalist is one who is trying to get to heaven by keeping the law. Is that a little closer to what you understand? And we think that anyone who is a legalist is usually very strict and rigid and conservative. But I think right to begin with, we need to understand that there are two kinds of legalists. There's the black legalist and the scarlet legalist. And please, I have no ethical overtones here at all. Now, the black legalist would be the one with the long face, the black suit and the black shoes and the black tie, the conservative, the ultra-conservative, who finds his security in the standards and rules and regulations of the church that he upholds. The scarlet legalist would be the liberal legalist who finds his security in the standards and the rules and the regulations of the church that he abandons. Both of them have their attention on the rules and regulations and standards of the church. And there are people who call themselves liberals who think that they are no longer legalists. But you can have a liberal legalist just as bad as a conservative legalist. Because a legalist is anyone who is living a life apart from Jesus and who hopes to get to heaven or professes to be a Christian. There is no other option. If you are a person who is professing to be a Christian, or you hope to get to heaven, and you're living your life apart from Jesus day by day, you are a legalist, regardless of what you call yourself. There's no other option. Either we get to heaven by the grace of God, or we get to heaven by our own works. Isn't this so? And the reason we call the liberal legalist the scarlet legalist is because there is a figure of a woman in Revelation with the scarlet and the rings and all the rest of it, you know. And so the person who thinks he's no longer a legalist because he wears the jewelry and he goes to the shows and he drinks the coffee and all the rest of it, he may be just as bad a legalist as the black legalist. Are you with me at all? So our only hope for escape from the problem of legalism, which goes deep into our bones like a disease, is to come into a relationship of faith with the Lord Jesus Christ and depend upon Him alone for our righteousness. either our righteousness for us or the righteousness of Christ in us, it's all the same righteousness. It's all Jesus. Now, I have good news and bad news for legalists, which already showed up in our scripture for tonight. Romans, the 10th chapter. And let's notice it once again. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted, or shall we say, surrendered themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Notice, Christ is not the end of the law. He's the end of the law for righteousness. Well, someone says, what kind of righteousness is this talking about? Justification or sanctification? Imputed or imparted? It makes no difference. I don't see any reason why there's any point in making a difference here, because the righteousness of Christ is always only His, whether it's His righteousness for me or His righteousness in me. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness in either one. Now, there are some who say it's all righteousness of Christ for me at the cross, but when it comes to the righteousness in the living, the Christian life, there's where we've got to work hard on that. No, please, I hope you can remember the phrase we ended on this morning. What was it? Can anyone say what it was? The robe is just as free as is the invitation. The righteousness of Christ in us is just as free as is the righteousness of Christ for us. We don't work any harder for the righteousness of Christ here than we do for it here. Obedience is just as much a gift as is forgiveness. Overcoming and victory is a gift just as much as justification. Thereby, the conclusion is that obedience is always and only by faith, plus or minus nothing. It is not by our own strong efforts and willpower and self-discipline. Now, there's one little connection from this morning to this evening that I'd like to point out to you. It's an interesting comment on the question of the robe that the man was missing at the marriage feast. Of those who accepted the invitation, there were some who thought only of benefiting themselves. They came to share the provisions of the feast, but had no desire to honor the king. Another way of saying it would be, they came in order to get to heaven, but had no desire to obey God. By the wedding garment in the parable is represented the pure, spotless character which Christ's true followers will possess. Now, please notice something. In this thing from Christ Object Lessons, I have to tell you a story there. They were having a Sabbath school class at PUC, and the leader in the class introduced the topic for the day and said, now let's go around the circle and find out who has something to say on this topic. And one of the students said, I remember an Academy Bible teacher that said something about that, and he shared it, and the leader said, well, that's good. That's beautiful. Thank you. Anyone else? And someone else said, well, I was reading the other day a comment by the author of the Sabbath School Quarterly that made sense to me, and they shared that, and the leader said, that's interesting. Thank you. And someone else said, I was reading something from C.S. Lewis on that point, and this is what he said. And the leader said, good, that's great. Thank you. And then someone said, I was reading something from Christ Object Lessons on that. And the leader said, well, let's go by the Bible and the Bible only. Let's see now, where were we? By the wedding garment in the parable is represented the pure, spotless character which Christ's true followers will possess. Oh, yes. Not the character which Christ's followers have to get by the close of probation. Not the character which Christ's followers are under duty bound to produce. It represents the character which Christ's true followers will possess. Does that sound different? There's a big difference between saying, I must, and he will, isn't there? And then, an interesting insight. This robe, woven in the loom of heaven, has in it not one thread of human devising. What about the God helps those who help themselves thing when it comes to living the Christian life? No, not one thread of human devising. Now, the bad news for legalists is that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, and that pulls the rug out from underneath some legalists. They don't want to hear that. They would like to get to heaven in some way by which they can weave themselves into the work. And they're like the people at Matthew's feast in the days of Jesus. When they see that there's no way of weaving self into the work of salvation, they reject the whole package. And some of the most religious people before Jesus comes are going to walk away from the whole plan because they can't get themselves into the package. It's all Jesus doing, all his work. That's bad news for the strong. That's bad news for the capable. That's bad news for the achievers. It's bad news for the people who would like to rest upon their accomplishments. But it's good news for legalists who are tired. Do we have any tired legalists here tonight? We were at a camp meeting up in the Northwest. And my wife took our little girl into kindergarten division and Sabbath. And the Sabbath school teacher for the day stood up and said, boys and girls, what's the most important thing in all the Bible? And they said, Jesus! No, she said, I don't mean that. Silence. She says, now what's the most important thing in all the Bible? More silence. Finally, she said, it's the Ten Commandments. Well, my wife had had sort of an overdose of something else, and so she went to the superintendent afterwards, and she complained to the superintendent about this kind of teaching to boys and girls, because a lot of our legalism starts there. Do you know that? And the superintendent defended her and said, well, she was tired today. And that rang a bell. During that time in my life when I thought that the Ten Commandments were the most important in all the Bible, I got tired too. Didn't you? Now please, as Dr. Witcherby used to say, don't anybody go out of here and say, Fendon said. That you don't have to keep the commandments and they're not important. That's not the point at all. The only person who believes that the Ten Commandments are important is the one who believes that Jesus Christ is the most important. That's the only person. And the one who does not believe that Jesus Christ is the most important is the one who is against the commandments and antinomian. always. Except for the strong-willed and the backboned who can produce outward external obedience and think they're really obeying. And these are the ones that think it's bad news when they read Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. But it ought to come as good news to any legalist who is tired of trying to weave his own robe, tired of trying to produce a perfect garment to cover his nakedness. It ought to come as good news that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. I'd like to give you several points this evening as to why obedience can come by faith only. This is another way of saying that sanctification is just as much by faith alone as is justification. They are the same. They are both Christ's. They are both by faith. And we can do nothing toward one any more than we can the other. Obedience can come by faith alone. We've already noticed a first reason, because the robe has in it not one thread of human devising. Another reason is Romans 1, verse 17, because God said so. God says so. Of course, you're familiar with the verse just before, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This seemed to be one of the favorite phrases of Paul, the just shall live by faith. And by the way, he borrowed it from someone else. And he didn't even give the source either. He borrowed it from Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. Now, what is this saying, among other things? It is saying that those who have been justified, aren't those the just? The ones who are just are the ones who have been justified. The ones who have accepted of God's salvation provided through the cross shall live by faith as well. God says so. You don't live by faith plus or minus anything. It isn't faith plus works, faith plus effort, faith plus. It is by faith alone that the just live. Another reason why obedience can come by faith alone is because of the nature of faith. Faith is probably a close synonym, in a sense, to the word surrender that is so often used by Christians. What does surrender mean? It means giving up on yourself. And we get that confused. The strong people like to think that surrender is giving up things. So the strong person, the will worshiper, likes to think that he has surrendered when he gives up his smoking, drinking, dancing, rock records, and novels. When the truth is that genuine surrender is giving up on self. It is giving up the idea that we can do anything toward our smoking, drinking, dancing, rock records, or novels, except come to Jesus and ask Him to take control of our life. Faith means total dependence upon someone else's power instead of our own power. And the only person who comes into total dependence upon another power is the one who's given up on his own power. You can have faith in a person or you can have faith in an object. I used to drive across the San Francisco-Oakland Bay Bridge quite a bit. There's nothing like that where I live now. And maybe it's good, because one of the towers that holds up the cables of the San Francisco-Oakland Bay Bridge is right over the top of the San Andreas Fault. And we have to put our trust in that bridge when we drive across. I found myself driving faster and faster every time. I And the people in the San Francisco Bay Area, they have a lot of stories that they tell about that. But we trusted the bridge. Just a sample of total dependence upon something. But faith, in its deepest sense, even its root word from which it comes in the Bible, means trust. Total trust in another. So obedience comes by faith alone because of the very nature of faith. Faith says you've given up on yourself. Therefore, you cannot produce obedience by works at all. Only by faith. Another reason why obedience can come by faith alone is because of the nature of mankind. Romans 5 says it. And I'm sure you're familiar with the wording. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Steps to Christ, page 18, says, our hearts are evil. It doesn't say at what age they become evil. It says our hearts are evil. We are born separated from God. And the same Bible that tells us that our hearts are evil, that there is none righteous, no, not one, says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. If it's impossible for us to produce any righteousness, and all of our righteousness is as filthy rags, then obedience would have to come by faith in another's righteousness and in none of our own. Obedience, therefore, is by faith alone because of the nature of mankind. Isn't that so? And John 3 says it in so many words that it is impossible for us to even see the kingdom of heaven unless we're born again, which means that there is something wrong with our first birth. Another reason why we can obey by faith alone is because of the nature of surrender, which we've already alluded to here, and that is giving up on ourselves. May I suggest that the reason so many of us have had trouble trying to overcome, trying to be victorious, trying to obey, is because we've been trying too hard. We've been placing our effort in the wrong direction. And it reminds you of the poem, as children bring their broken toys with tears for us to mend, I brought my broken dreams to God because He was my friend. But then instead of leaving Him in peace to work alone, I stayed around and tried to help through ways that were my own. At last I snatched them back and cried, how can you be so slow? My child, he said, what could I do? You never did let go. There are two ways to fight the auto mechanic. You can refuse to take your car to his garage. Or you can take your car to his garage, and once he opens up the hood, you poke your head in from the other side. And you say, keep your hands off the carburetor. It's very delicate. And don't touch the distributor. I fixed that myself. And stay away from the spark plugs and the fan belt. And finally, the mechanic throws down his tools and he throws up his hands and says, take it and fix it yourself. Two ways to fight God. Stay away from Him. Or go to Him. And once you go to Him, you begin trying to do His work. And all He can do is say, there's nothing more I can do. There is something to letting go. That's what surrender is all about. Another reason why obedience can come by faith alone is because of the nature of God's control. Romans, the 6th chapter, the last half of the chapter, if you'd like to check it carefully for yourself, talks about us being under the control of one of the two masters, one of the two powers. Slaves to one or the other. Servants to one or the other. I used to think that there were three options. That I could either be under God's control, or I could be under Satan's control, or I could be in control of myself. And there are many young people who think there are three options. And that we can run our own ship. It came as a shock and a surprise to me to discover that there are only two. Everyone in this world, everyone in this room, everyone in this school, faculty, students, are either under the control of God or the control of Satan. Did you know that? There is no third option. And the only control we have is which one of those two we want to control us. That's all. Now, the person who chooses to live a life apart from God is being controlled by Satan. And the control that Satan has is the control of his direction. And his direction will be down. And Satan's ultimate purpose is to not only have control of his direction, but to have control of him. We call that devil possession. The person who chooses to come into a relationship with God thereby allows God to have control of his direction, and his direction will be up. And God's ultimate purpose for that person is to come to the place where he is controlled by God himself all the time and be possessed by the Holy Spirit. Would you like the sound of that, to be possessed by the Holy Spirit? So all of us are either under the control or one or the other of the two great powers. You say, what about the freedom of choice? The freedom of choice is there because we can choose which master we want to control us. But it is God's plan, because of our incapability, our weakness, and our helplessness, to invite us to come under his control. And his control is the control of love. If it hadn't have been for a cross on a lonely hill, we wouldn't have even had that option. It would have been downward all the way. And I'm thankful for that cross tonight, aren't you? Another reason why obedience can come by faith alone is because of the nature of repentance. Acts 5:31. The Bible talks about repentance being a gift. It's a gift. And we're told in the inspired writings, if you please, that repentance is no less a gift than our pardon and justification. Well, what is repentance? The classic definition of repentance is that it is sorrow for sin and turning away from sin. So if turning away from sin is part of repentance and repentance is a gift, then turning away from sin is a gift. It isn't something we do. It is a gift that is given to us. The robe is free. So obedience can come by faith alone because of the nature of repentance. Another reason why obedience comes by faith alone is because of Jesus' example. Well, some people say, I don't like the idea of Jesus being my example. You mean we're going to all become like little Jesus Christ? We're going to be like that? No. We are never going to be exactly as Jesus was. Jesus never had a bad track record. We do. Jesus was never sinful by nature. We are. But Jesus came not only to die for us, but to show us how to obey by faith. And in John 14, verse 10, he said it. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. But the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Jesus was the greatest single example of someone who lived through entire dependence upon another. And that's where his power came from. Not from within him, but from above him. And the same source is available to you and I. That's exciting news. And it shows us that obedience is by faith alone because of Jesus' own life, an example. Another reason why obedience is by faith alone is because of Jesus' teaching about fruit in the vineyard, John 15. Fruit. And it's there in John 15 that Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. What is it, the fruit of the branch or the fruit of the vine? Which is it? The Bible talks about the fruit of the vine. The same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. There is nothing more spontaneous than fruit. There is nothing more natural than fruit. If you have a healthy vine, you're going to have grapes. If you have a healthy apple tree, you're going to have apples. If you want apples, all you need to do is be sure you have a healthy apple tree, and the apple tree will bring the apples. And there's no point in working on the apples. The fruits of righteousness are spontaneous. You don't work on them. They come from abiding in the vine. And Jesus is the one who taught it. John 15 is one of the most classic passages on the point. And there you have the mini course on the question of divine power and human effort. Jesus said, without me, ye can do how much? Nothing. And how much is nothing? I like to underscore that. Nothing is less than zero. Less than zero. You have to peel the zero in order to have nothing. And that's just another way of saying that nothing is nothing. Without him, we can do nothing. If that's true, then the only way we could ever obey or produce the fruits of righteousness would have to be through dependence upon another. Isn't that obvious? John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. The other text, Philippians 4:13, I can do how much through Christ? All things through Christ. Put the two together, and you have all of the questions about will and willpower and divine power and human effort settled. If without him I can do nothing, but with him I can do all things. There's only one thing left for me to do, and that's get with him. That's all. The robe is free. And you receive the robe by getting with him. And the last point is one we're going to talk about before the week is over. Hebrews 4. That's what the Sabbath tells us. Have you ever seen the deeper meaning of the Sabbath? Read Hebrews 4 if you'd like before Friday and notice that Hebrews 4 is talking primarily about sanctification. It is talking primarily about living the Christian life, and it says there still remains a rest to the people of God. What does it take to become one of the people of God? To accept his justifying grace. But the people of God who have accepted the cross by faith still have a rest remaining. It's the Sabbath rest, learning to obey by faith instead of by your own grit and willpower and determination. There remains still a rest for the people of God, ceasing from our own works to sanctify ourselves, if you please, ceasing from our own work to produce overcoming and victory and obedience. These are just a few. We could go on and on. They jump out at us more and more these days because there's heavy truth coming, and that is that obedience comes by faith alone. If that sounds new to you, please don't give up on it. too quickly. Give it a long look. But it all boils down to this one thing then. Do you know what it means to get with Jesus? Do you know what it means to stay with Him? And of course, here is where that daily relationship that so many of us have tried and perhaps many have failed on comes into focus. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." Jesus is anxious to enter into a close relationship with you. Do you know that? Do you believe that? And it's the very thing that most Christians are not allowing to happen. We're too busy trying to be good, good enough to be saved. And we're tired. And we're tired. And sometimes it takes us the ulcers and the sleepless nights and the discouragement and the dark days to come to the end of our own resources and look up at God and say, "God, life is too much for me. I can't make it." If you're tired tonight, I wish you could visualize Jesus by the shores of the lake, perhaps standing in the boat, and you in the crowd, as he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we've tried to understand how this business of living the Christian life works. And we pray that you'll send us extra help as we finish this week. We need all the help we can get. We have so many hang-ups. We have so deep a disease of trying to do it ourselves. We pray that you will give us understanding, and above that, beyond that, bring us in our helplessness to your knees to know your power. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your help in the past. Thank you for your promise to be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.